The year was about, 1970. And I was a young medical student. And I was committed to medicine. But not only was I committed to medicine, I was also becoming very interested in biblical commitment and what that meant. And I would often send off for types by the navigators. I'd get types by Skip Gray, Lauren Sandy. I remember one day I received a type in the mail by Leroy Imes, and it was on commitment. And he told a story of a young man that had finished school, and the young man had to decide what he was going to do with his life. So Leroy, hoping to encourage commitment, said, "Well, now that you're through school, what are you going to do with your life?" The young man thought. And he thought. Questions began to run through Leroy's mind. What will the young man do? My goodness, what is in his mind? Will he try to evangelize the world? Will he hand out tracts to all of China? What will he do? And finally the young man spoke. "I think I'll buy a Buick." Well, I went ahead and listened to the tape. But I had trouble. Not with the tape, but within me. Because while I wanted to be committed, I knew that I had frailties. And that those frailties might keep me from the commitment I wanted. I was committed in a sense. I memorized scripture verses. I was moral, very moral person. I even tried to help others, a few other men in medical school, grow in Christ. But yet, the concept and the imperfections that I saw bothered me. I had fears. What if I didn't make it through medical school? I hadn't even finished college. What would I do? I had discouragement at times. How could I possibly do all the work that I was supposed to do? I wasn't perfect. So I was committed, but not perfect. Now I chose this topic because I thought you could relate to it. You're committed, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Many of you witness to your patients. Most of you are in the Word on a regular basis. A lot of you have literature, no doubt, in your office, Christian literature in your office. And you're committed. Some of you even try to help your patients to grow in Christ. And no doubt that your concern moves beyond the physical and also encompasses the spiritual when you work with your patient. But yet, you're not perfect. You have human frailties and imperfections also. Doctors in general are givers. They're used to giving support to others. It seems that everyone wants the doctor's opinion. The doctor usually becomes a symbol of stability in his community. Everyone looks up to him. Surveys show that the doctor is held high in regard by most of people. But yet, if we look at some of the data, doctors have trouble too. We have about 85 medical schools in America. And we have about, they graduate about an average of 117 students apiece every year. Now, every year we lose two classes, the equivalent of two classes to alcohol abuse. We lose the equivalent of two more classes to drug abuse. We lose one class to suicide every year. And no telling how many doctors are less functional because of family problems. So the problems are staggering. We say, "Oh, but I'm a Christian." Well, Christian doctors aren't immune either. Even committed doctors aren't immune. They too face fear and discouragement, and sometimes even despair. Now, I'd like to study this by looking at a remarkable Old Testament character, Elijah. Let's look first at James 5. Now, I chose him because he, like you, was a giver. He, like you, was committed, but not perfect. Look at James 5, 17 and 18. Several years ago, as I was wrestling with commitment, I ran across this verse, and I really latched onto it. I liked it. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. First of all, he was committed. He prayed and got results. It implies commitment. But it says that he had a nature like ours. He had a mind like we have, a human mind. He had emotions like we have. He had fears, discouragement, just like we have. He had a nature like ours. Let's flip over to, let's flip back to 1 Kings. Now, most of Elijah's story is told in three chapters in the Bible. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Elijah is interesting in that he appears on the scene all of a sudden. We're told nothing of his background or very little of his background. Look at verse 1. We're merely told that he was Elijah the Tishbite of Gilead. And that's it. And then he's on the scene speaking dramatic words to Ahab. We're not told why he was committed. We're not given a scene like we are with Samuel. And perhaps the commitment relates somehow back to a godly mother. We're not indirectly given the scene like we are with David, perhaps with a young shepherd boy spending time with the Lord and growing in commitment. We're given nothing. He just appears on the scene all of a sudden, Elisha the Tishbite of Gilead. And he's speaking daring words. I want to look at three areas here where we see his commitment. So we'll sort of divide the talk into two areas. We'll look at the commitment, and then we'll look at the not perfect, and then we'll look at what God did to strengthen the commitment and encourage him. Okay? Now, Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. Ahab was a king of Israel, a wicked king. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years except by my word. Pretty daring words to speak to a wicked king that could have him killed just like that. So he was committed. As we follow his story on in chapter 17, we see his commitment sort of lingering in the background of a couple of events. You look down, follow on down to verse 5, and you see the ravens. They feed him at Brook Cherit. And then you follow them on into verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we see him at Zarephath. And we see the episode with the widow and the bottomless bowl of flour. And still his commitment lingers in the background. The third area we see his commitment is in chapter 18. Turn to chapter 18. Let's read verses 1. Start at verse 1 and then we'll read 17, 18, and 19. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Oh no, God's going to send them back to Ahab again. Then we go to verse 17. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah was committing, was confronting Ahab about a very touchy subject, about his wife's Jezebel's prophets of Baal. Jezebel was a very wicked lady. Probably Ahab had married her. She was a daughter of a nearby king, and probably he married her to obtain political favor. But she brought her Baal worship from that other country to Israel. She was very wicked. And Ahab was confronting, Elijah was confronting Ahab about it. A dangerous thing to do. It took commitment. So we see a man that had action, had real commitment. We follow him into the scene on Mount Carmel. And let's look at that. Verse 21. Here we see his famous words. "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' The people did not answer him a word." Look on down to verse 27. Verse 27, we see him mocking the prophets of Baal. Then go on down to verse 38. We see the Lord consuming the burnt offering with fire. And then in verse 40, we see Elijah slaying the prophets of Baal. We see all this and we think, what a man, what action, what commitment. But as we follow up to this point, I don't know about you, but I almost become discouraged because I can't identify with him. He's so committed, he's so perfect until he loses me. And then it's almost like God knew I needed a little bit of encouragement. We find chapter 19. We see that he was committed, but not perfect. We're going to see three areas that he had trouble. Let's start at verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time.' And he was afraid." Number one, fear. And he was afraid. "And arose and ran for his life." I mean, here's a godly man. Slayed 400 prophets of Baal. Faced King Ahab. Ran for his life. "And came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there." Verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a Jupiter tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Number two, discouragement. Number one, fear. Number two, discouragement. Look in verse 10. "And he said," this is Elijah speaking again, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Discouragement. Fear, despair, and discouragement. Fear, despair, and discouragement. Well, we also are not perfect. We too have fears. What if I should have a lawsuit? How can I possibly keep up with all the medical knowledge? Understand that every 5 years or so, medical knowledge doubles. How can I possibly keep up with it? What if my health should fail? What about financial disaster? What if I should lose my mate? What would my colleagues think if I witness for Christ? What would my patients think? Will they think I'm crazy? We have fears. We also become discouraged. Work becomes a hassle. Sometimes a person might feel so down they're even ashamed to witness. They may feel a lack of support from other Christian docs. They become discouraged. And then finally, we too might even drift into despair, wondering, is it all worth it? Is trying to integrate my Christianity and my practice, is it worth it? Is the practice itself even worth it? Fear, discouragement, despair. Well, it's interesting to see what God did. Let's look at it. I see, as I read the passage, chapter 19, I see five things that God did. Five things that God did to encourage him, to strengthen his commitment. First of all, he dealt with his physical needs. Let's look at verse 5. 5-8. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a baked cake, baked on hot stoves, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. And it goes on. At the age of 12, I developed diabetes. And so through the years, I've had to really work hard to try to stay in good physical shape. But there's been a good benefit of that, because only now in medicine are we beginning to see the relationship between the physical and the emotional. They're very interwoven, and we see it here. So the first thing that we may need to do, even as doctors, when we begin to get down and our commitment is waning, is, are we taking good physical care of ourselves? Are we letting it slip? Okay, number two. Let's look at verse 10 and 14. In fact, they're the same. And we've already read it. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God let him ventilate. He was talking to God, and God listened. In fact, he listened again then in verse 14. I think one of the, probably, I know in my life, and I think probably one of the most beneficial things that many of the churches do, that the songs of prayer that come out of those old hymns, those are so mentally healthy. You know, we have all these techniques in psychiatry today. But we're talking about good mental health. Those are really good mental health. I just put up one. We sung three a while ago. People, in the church I grew up in, a little country church, we would sing these. And, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Going down, do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that to man's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. And he goes on. But those are tremendously, that's good mental health. Ventilation. Are we talking to God? Are we getting time when we sing songs to the Lord and just really pour out our heart to him, healthy? You know, one of the biggest techniques in psychiatry today and through the years has been ventilation. I mean, if it helps on a human level, how much more does it help with God? Number three, God's Word. God's Word. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. So he said, go forth, this is God speaking, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Perhaps Elijah thought God would speak to him in one of the dramatic ways, an earthquake, a wind, fire, but he didn't. The King James, I used to read it, and it would say, a still small voice. Literally, that should be a sound of gentle stillness. Should literally be a sound of gentle stillness. So, that's interesting. And then God does go on and speak to him. Well, how does God speak to us today? God speaks to us today through His Word. In 1965, I was starting college. And I read the Word on a regular basis. But when I went to college, I met a couple of men there that when they would get discouraged, they would turn to the Word. And it ministered to them so much. It was like they were eating candy or something. It built them up. It encouraged them. And I'd never seen anything quite like that. I'd come more out of a somewhat legalistic background. And the grace I'd been exposed to was more in the songs I referred to. But they loved the Word, and it showed in their expression. It built them up. I was impressed. The Word builds us like nothing else. We would turn to the New Testament. Christ had died, and a couple of His disciples were walking down the road. And they were discouraged, and perhaps their commitment was waning a bit. And Christ appeared to them, and He shared the Word with them. And then they didn't know who He was, and later they found out that it was Christ. And they said, and it's Luke 24:32, "And did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scripture?" And that's still true today. Boy, our hearts burn within us with the Word. Number four, God told Elijah to get busy in God's work for him. Let's look at verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus,'" and then He gives him three things to do. Have you ever been down and you get up and you help someone else and maybe you encourage them with a scripture verse, and lo and behold, you find out that you feel better yourself? It sort of builds you up. When we're down, sometimes we just need to get up and get busy in the Lord's work for us. It's interesting, one of the three things that He told them to do. Look at it a little bit better, a little bit more close. He was to go and anoint a new prophet, Elisha. Leon Woods, that wrote an Old Testament history book, says that probably Elijah spent the next 10 years co-laboring and training Elisha. Maybe God has a message in that for us too. Maybe God wants us to focus in on the individual, spend time with the individual. Number five. Let's look at verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God reminded Elijah, that he wasn't the only one. We need to be reminded of that too. Sometimes out in practice, it's easy to get the thing, oh, you know, there's so few Christian docs, and it's so hard to stand for Christ. And God says, "You're not the only one." It's an encouragement. Well, in summary, you may be like Elijah, committed but not perfect. You may need to let God strengthen you, encourage you, and build your commitment through, number one, watching out for your physical needs. You help others, be sure you watch out for your own. Number two, ventilation and prayer. Number three, let God speak to you. Let His Word build you up. Number four, getting busy. Maybe focusing on spending time with an individual that you can help him really grow in Christ. And number five, remember that you have support. Remember there are still others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There are still other MDs and wives who are committed but not perfect.
Okay. Why don't we close in prayer, and then you may have something else, Bob, I'm not sure.
Father, we thank you for this godly saint, Elijah. Lord, how we can identify with him. We enjoy seeing his commitment, and Father, that encourages us to be committed like he was. Father, we thank you that you also let us have a glimpse into his frailties and in some ways that you built him up and that you can build us up today. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.